All right. Well, turning now to our Torah portion, which is in the middle of Leviticus. Like I said to you, it's a double portion. I'm trying to remember. I'm certain I have, but I don't remember the last time I taught these as double portions. My memory of teaching these portions has always caused us to teach them separately, and I have never had difficulty in them individually finding enough content to teach about. There are many profound things that are in these portions. In fact, this first portion, Akare Mot, contains two particular chapters, Leviticus 17 and 18, which are regarded by Torah teachers as the heart of the Torah. Now, they don't mean the heart of the Torah meaning something sentimental. What they're really talking about is literally the essential vitality of a teaching that is in there that is so critical that unless you accept and endorse these teaching that is in this portion, that it's the same thing as if, you know, you can't live if all of a sudden your heart is not functioning. I mean, your heart is a vital organ in you. Everything in your life is subject to it. I'm looking down here at Brother Mel and Isla, and they know firsthand because they've had a lot of medical treatments that have to do with their hearts. And we've seen the difference when their heart's not doing so good versus when it's being helped and it's doing well. We've seen them pretty pale when their hearts weren't working. And literally their whole life is subject to that. Well, I'm saying there's a teaching in this Torah portion that if you don't do, it's the same thing if somebody went in and just shut your heart down. You can't live. You cannot be a part of the faith of the God of Israel if this is not functioning. If you're not keeping these commandments, I don't care what facade you may have in your faith, you're not spiritually alive. And that's what is meant by it being the heart of the Torah. It's absolutely essential and critical, the commandments that are being expressed in those two chapters for you to do it. And in fact, I'm going to reinforce that by showing this is the very teaching that's given in the New Testament as well. I'm going to show you the parallels of that. Before we get to that, our opening portion of Akare Mot tells us about something that happened in the past. It was about the death of Aaron's two sons. You remember they offered the strange fire. They died on the first day of the altar service, the first day of the tabernacle service, and so forth. Join with me now as we read from Leviticus chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. And Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on a holy linen tunic. The linen underneath garments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one for a burnt offering." Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about the specific sacrifices that Moses is telling Aaron that he is going to have to do as high priest, a service that the high priest is going to do on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, one of the seven major biblical feasts described to us in Leviticus 23, it happens in the fall. It happens on the 10th of Tishri. 10 days after the Feast of Trumpet, it lasts only one day. And then 5 days later is the Feast of Tabernacles. Normally, it's a day that we're commanded while there's the high priest is doing certain things in the temple for you and I. It's a day of fasting. We don't feast or eat on that day. It's a 24-hour period in which we fast before the Lord. It's called the Day of Atonement. and all of the prophets of Israel associate the meaning and theme of the Day of Atonement with another prophetic future event called the Day of the Lord, the day that God comes back and judges the whole world. By the way, it doesn't take God a full day to judge the world. It doesn't take him a full day. So it's not like a one-week festival or two-week thing. You know, God knows how to judge the world pretty quick. But there's one day that's designated, and we are commanded to observe this particular event, this holy day, and to be somber, to actually afflict our souls, the scripture says. We eat no pleasurable thing. We don't do pleasurable things. We're quiet. We're somber. And we're remembering that God is one day going to be a judge. And by the way, there's no reason for us to be rejoicing whatsoever if God has to judge our fellow men. It may be something that God has to do, but we're not going to be sitting around laughing about it or making merry about that. So we're actually trained to be somber and quiet while God does it. But I want you to take note of the time frame of the year that we're in. It's after Passover, and this is the springtime. This is another question that has been asked by the Torah teachers. Why in the world is the sequence of the teaching, do we have the teaching of Yom Kippur, things about the Day of the Lord, being taught to the brethren every year in the springtime, when in fact the feast, excuse me for using that word, but the holy day of Yom Kippur is off in the fall? It's because it's in this portion that we learn the lesson of the scapegoat. There's two goats that are selected by the high priest. One goat is going to be completely removed. One goat is given to the Lord. And he'll lay hands on the goats and lots are cast. He doesn't select based on appearance or whatever. It's pure happenstance. We let God decide. And by lot, they're cast. And one goat is going to be slain. Its blood is going to be taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled there before the mercy seat. The other goat is going to be bound and taken out of the tabernacle, taken away from the people, taken out into the wilderness, and be released. That one is called the scapegoat, or the escaping goat. Now, that particular goat in its Hebrew name is called Azazel. And there's a lot of Hebrew myth. And by the way, this is one of the examples where Paul said, give no attention to or give no credence to certain Hebrew myths and legends. Because there's a big myth and legend about this Azazel goat. One legend is that it's really demonic. That's like you're carrying evil out. And Azazel is a very popular name amongst people who are cultish, thinking that the name is referring to some evil spirit. That's part of the myth part that is completely false. Another thing that they taught in the myth is that the goat was taken out and actually thrown off a cliff and killed. That the myth was that the goat would die out in the wilderness. That they took it out with the idea of no shepherd, it's going to die in the wilderness. But that was a myth too. It was simply released. Simply released. And in fact, there was this is where the, quote, fit man becomes involved. A priest doesn't take the goat out. Are you ready for this? A Gentile takes it out. It's the place in the law where you are to select the priest select a fit man, someone who will keep the commandments, but isn't necessarily one of the sons of Israel, and certainly is not a priest. That the goat is taken out, handed over to them, and they take it out. But more importantly, what's really is said here is the goat escapes. It's a story about judgment coming from God and someone escapes. And it's told in the springtime. And the reason why we have it in the cycle, I believe, and there are some sages who've hinted at this, but none who've ever come out and directly said it, is because they believe that it's in the springtime, shortly after Passover, that the story of the scapegoat is really a prophetic story about someone who escapes judgment from the Lord. The prophecy says, this is what Yeshua says, that when the great tribulation comes, when the abomination of desolation occurs, the shutting down of the altar, and the second part, the setting up of the image, on the day the image is set up, he tells those who are in Judea that they must escape that day. Not to go back and get their cloak, not to go down and get anything else and so forth. Just get out of there as quick as you can and flee to the wilderness, he said. You know where they go? They go the same place the scapegoat was taken to. But the prophecy says of them that they will be nourished by the Lord and protected by the Lord for 1,260 days, the days remaining in the great tribulation when they flee. And it says that the rest of us, brethren, in those days, we will witness their escape. And in fact, the prophecy goes on to say that in the course of them escaping, that we're going to see the miracle of the Red Sea in reverse. They're going to flee out into the wilderness, and it says that the enemy, the devil, will cause rain clouds to drench rain and produce a flash flood. And oh, by the way, east of Jerusalem, in the Judean wilderness there, it's one of the most dangerous pieces of terrain in the earth if there's a rain happening in the highlands of Israel. The flash floods that come down through those little valleys that go out toward the Dead Sea are so incredible. They have washed buses off of highways and washed them down the mountains all the way to the Dead Sea. There are numerous stories of hikers and people who are in that terrain in the springtime who die every year because of flash floods. It is an extremely dangerous piece of ground for anybody to be in the springtime. Now, the prophecy says in Matthew 24 and in other places, there will be a flood. And God will have to deliver a whole bunch of people that fled. And it says this time, instead of parting the waters, it says he will part the earth this time. He will open the earth and swallow the flood to deliver his people. That is the miracle of the Red Sea in reverse, while his people escape. This teaching about Yom Kippur in the springtime, telling us about the escaping goat, my friends, is more than just instructions for the high priest on how to conduct Yom Kippur in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. It's a prophetic picture of what Yeshua talked about how those who were in Judea were going to escape at the start of the Great Tribulation. And it's something that we, who would be scattered in the nations, we're going to witness. We're going to see. It's an incredible not only set of instructions, it's an incredible prophecy, all of its own. That is something to look forward to, something to be a part of. I have actually met with Orthodox Jews, and we have had conversations in the streets of Jerusalem about this, and they even know the place where they're going to flee to, where the scapegoat was released, and where God will deliver them in the future. Now, mind you, these are Orthodox Jews not paying attention to New Testament prophecies. They are Orthodox Jews who believe that this is a prophetic passage of something that will be happening in the future to them. So it was kind of, I'm coming from one position, they're coming from another position, but we're arriving at the same place. We're in agreement that this is something that's going to happen in the future. And the place where they think they're going to escape to, there's a particular hill that they believe that they will stand on, and the people escape will stand on, where the earth will open and where the waters will flood around them, but not over them. And the name of that particular place is called Tel Kippah. This is a kippah. And there's a hill out there that's shaped just like that kippah. And they believe they'll stand on it and all the floodwaters will be swallowed up around them. Isn't that kind of fascinating? The first time I went to Israel, back in 1996, I got to see Tel Kippah and got to talk to some Orthodox Jews and rabbis about that very prophecy. They are already anticipating it. Here in the United States, a lot of us confuse that very specific prophecy about those in Judea fleeing in thinking that, well, it must apply to everybody all over the world. No, it really doesn't. It's a very specific prophecy that's based on Yom Kippur about the escaping goat that is known in the land of Israel. Something they're anticipating that will take place. I believe that we as brethren, if we're scattered in the various nations, we're going to see that event take place. Might even have CNN actually with the photographic coverage of the earth opening and the flood being swallowed. And we might even get it on our own TV sets right there. But I can tell you this, when it does happen, you better be prepared to say, this is the word of the Lord. It won't just be a happenstance. It'll be something that was planned a long time ago. You do know that all of the feasts of the Lord, all seven feasts, beginning with Passover all the way through, it's really they came about and they were birthed out of the process of that generation that left Egypt. You know, the Passover, the bread of haste fleeing, crossing the Red Sea, the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened, the counting the Omer that we're doing right now up to the point where God spoke on the mountain, then the long period, and we have trumpets and Yom Kippur and tabernacles, and we're reminded on tabernacles how our ancestors lived in the wilderness in huts and tents and so forth. It's kind of all birthed out of the ancient Egypt story. And we've seen the Messiah come, fulfilling the spring feasts, offering himself as the Lamb of God right at Passover, seeing the gift of the Holy Spirit come at the same time the Torah came at Shavuot. And we have an anticipation that those fall feasts are also going to be foretelling us about the second coming, and they'll be fulfilled. We're expecting that when the trumpet is blown, the dead and the Messiah will be raised first, and we who are alive will be caught up with him, that Yom Kippur will be the day of the Lord will be judging the world, and that we're all going to have this great party in Jerusalem when the Lord touches down at the Mount of Olives, and we're going to have the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem with the King. All of those that are in our future, all of it tells a pattern, a picture, and so forth. And what I'm saying is Yom Kippur is an important part of this pattern. And this portion being taught to us in the springtime is a clue that something's going to happen in the springtime at the start of the Great Tribulation. And the part that is not the day of the Lord. We'll know all of these events are the day of the Lord is coming. But it will really be about a group of people who escape all of these things, which is really the story of the 144,000, the tribulation saints, those who escape all of these things. And God does have a plan, an escape plan, if you will, for us. And God knows who those people are that will escape. And some people have an actual destiny from God to escape and be witnesses at the end to tell what happened, you know, to the world at that time. All right. Well, so that deals with our first topic there about the Day of Atonement and Yom Kippur. And now our portion shifts to, as I shared with you before, some very, very important commandments given in Leviticus chapter 17 and 18. I'm going to read from Leviticus chapter 17 and kind of hit on these topics very quickly. There's a corresponding passage in Acts chapter 15 that ties directly into this. I'll get there in just a moment. Beginning at chapter 17, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and saying to them, this is what the Lord has commanded, saying, Any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they are sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them into the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priests, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and offer up the fat and smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons when they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. Now, what's really being expressed here is the following. It used to be, before Moses came with the tabernacle and established the Levitical priesthood, the patriarchs of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when they went to worship the Lord, they would build an altar. They would take stones, collect them, they would form an altar, and then they would take a sacrifice from their flock. They would place the burden upon the sacrifice before the Lord to appoint it to be a gift unto the Lord. They would slay the goat or the lamb, whichever the case may be, and they would offer the life of the animal up on the altar to give to the Lord. And they would make agreements with the Lord by sitting down and having a feast meal of that sacrifice. And that was the ancients' way of offering gifts to the Lord and doing business with God. This dates all the way back to Cain and Abel. This is stuff that goes back to the very first men upon the earth. They would take something that was alive and offer it as a substitute for them to give a gift to the Lord and to worship the Lord in that way. But when God established through Moses the tabernacle, the Levitical priesthood, when he began to give laws to men not to be as individuals, but to be as a corporate whole, a community of faith, he set some rules. He set some house rules, if you will, for how you will worship me properly. By the way, God gets to do that. That is a right that God has. If he says, this is the way you worship me, then that's the way you'll worship him. And so forth. That's the reason why when you go up to a person and you yourself do this, you know, somebody's birthday is coming up, and you go up and you say, what would you like for your birthday? It's important to us to hear that person say, well, this is what I would prefer to have as a gift. And if they release you and say, well, anything you want to give, okay. But sometimes they'll specify a particular thing, and that becomes very important to you. If you want to express your love and respect to that person for, say, for their birthday, well, you're going to try to get that gift. Well, that's what God has done here. He said, if you want to bring a gift to me, this is the way you'll do it. I don't want you, he said, as you have in the past, go out into the open field, build your own altar, set up your own sacrifice, and do your own thing. If you want to worship me, then I'm going to ask that you bring it to the doorway of the tent meeting. You come to the priest. You work it through him. You let the priest do the certain things I want him to do, and you bring all your gifts in here. This is the way you'll worship me now. And in the portion of Shemini, it was the first day that that commandment was first instituted. The very first sacrifices that were given on that day, the 8 days after the altar had been ordained, the first day of the daily offering was the first gifts given according to the commandment. And God has said that is a permanent commandment for all generations. In fact, he goes on to say, this is also for the not only for the native, it's for the alien and sojourner who may be among you. God has basically said this. You do not have the right any longer to go out in an open field, do your own thing. You want to worship me? You have to worship me according to the way I specify you'll worship me. You ever heard that churchman say, well, I don't have to go to church, and I can go off in a mountaintop and I can worship God? Well, I don't have a problem with mountains, and I'm not necessarily endorsing church, but I can tell you this. If you're going to worship God, you're going to do it the way God said. You're not going to make up your own thing. And anybody asserting, well, I can go off and do anything I want, that is not right. That is wrong. In fact, God goes on to say that if you go out and do your own thing, I don't care how noble you thought you were, you go off and you worship, and you don't, and you think you're worshiping me, and but you're not doing it the way I specified, I will consider that worship that you gave to demons. It's not to me, he says. You're worshiping demons as far as I'm concerned. Wow. That really puts it in sharp contrast, doesn't it? That this is a commandment, an overarching commandment that has to do with the subject of idolatry. He's not necessarily specifying, well, I don't want you to bow down to stone carvings or wooden carved things or, you know, trees of praise. I mean, doesn't have to specify. He just says, if you don't come to the place I specify, if you don't worship me in the way that I ask for worship, I consider whatever worship you're doing to be part of idolatry. Clear as a bell.
Right. Amen.
This is not up for debate. This is a permanent statute of the law. Now he goes a little bit further. He says, verse 8, then you will say to them, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourns among you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. This is severe. This is not negotiable. You know, I've actually been contacted since I've become a messianic rabbi by various churches who wanted to enrich their Easter Sunday morning service by taking a lamb and slaying a lamb in the church parking lot. Wanted to have me come and officiate, which I tried to explain to him in this commandment that if you do that, God will think that's worshiping demons. You better not do that. I mean, you're already in trouble for Easter to begin with. You don't want to get in more trouble. But there's another topic he brings up here on the heels of this one. Verse 10, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is by the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. Now, we're not just talking about blood, but by the way, that is a very specific thing. For those of you who are men who have been in the sportsman hobby of hunting, it is a well-known thing that there are men who go out and go deer hunting or elk hunting, and the first deer they kill, that they cut the deer open and drain the blood from the heart of the deer, and they drink the blood. That it's a kind of a ritual, a Western ritual, where they're really, this is what they're saying. You have taken the life of the deer, and now part of the life of the deer is now you. God says that is really wicked stuff. By the way, I have met men who do that. And I've had men tell me to do it, and I've tried to instruct them according to the scripture. You're absolutely not to do that. If you slay an animal, do not drink the blood of that animal. Not only is it disgusting, it's a violation of the commandments of the Creator. That blood, that life of that animal does not belong to you. It belongs to God. You give that back to God. You pour that out to the earth. You do not consume that. You can eat the flesh of the animal, but the life of the animal doesn't belong to you. But this is only one component of a whole series of laws about what we call fit and proper when it comes to eating foods. Kosher If you collect them all up, it says there's a certain group of animals that are considered unclean. The list is in Leviticus chapter 11, previously given. Don't eat. Don't try to kosher those animals. See, there is no way to kosher a pig. It's an unclean animal. You can't make it clean. Don't eat it. Don't eat the animal. It's not clean. Don't eat the fat of the animal. That's for the altar. Don't eat the blood of the animal. That's what the instruction is here. It's all part of the commandments of what we can consume and what we cannot consume. These are part of the instructions about kosher. The first instruction was about idolatry. Second one's about kosher. So what else do we have being taught to us here? Well, in Leviticus 18, he begins by telling us there's certain behaviors that you have seen in other nations. For example, you saw these behaviors in Egypt. You will see these behaviors of the enemies that you'll remove from the promised land. They do these behaviors. Do not participate in any of these particular sexual behaviors. And he begins to describe them there in verse 4, chapter 18. He said, you are to perform my statutes and keep my statutes to live according to them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man shall live if he shall do them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. The expression uncover nakedness means, you know, that romantic thing where you get your clothes off and you lie with and you have sexual relations with. You will not have sexual relations with any blood relative of your family. Don't have sex with your children. Don't have sex with your aunt or your uncle. Don't have sex with your grandparents or your parents. Don't have sex with any of them. The Torah is very explicit. He continues on, goes down through all the different combinations. And then he says in verse 17, you shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter. If you marry a woman and she has a daughter, don't you dare approach her daughter. You marry a daughter who has a mother, don't you dare approach the mother. And it goes on to say, it says that's lewdness. Verse 17, it's lewdness. There's a biblical definition of being lewd. Verse 18, you shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she is alive to uncover her nakedness. And they did have multiple marriages in the ancients, but even they were given a commandment that you should not do it with two natural sisters. Also, you are not to approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her period, her menstrual impurity. It's unclean not to do it. This is part of the commandment. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife. Duh, that makes sense, doesn't it? To be defiled with her. Neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. You know that God equates you sacrificing your own children to a foreign god to be the same thing as committing these sexual acts. Did you know that? God says, you go out and you have this kind of sexual foray that it's talking about, you might as well be sacrificing your children to idols. That's what I think of it, he says. By the way, the children of Israel at various times did all of these things. Everything listed here. No wonder God vomited them out of the land. Then he also says this. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. That's homosexuality. God says, the Torah says, homosexuality is an abomination. Anybody suggesting that they were born naturally to be a homosexual? This is the way they were born. is saying that God made a mistake. And if you thought homosexuality was a bad sin before God, wait till you mouth that with your mouth before the living God. Because that's blasphemy. You get judged quicker for blaspheming God than you will from a sexual act. In a sexual act, God will actually be merciful to you and give you a chance to turn it around. But if you lie about God, verse 23, you also shall not have intercourse with any animal. Duh. That makes sense. Or any woman shall stand before an animal to mate with it. It's a perversion. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. For by all these things, the nations which I'm casting out before you have become defiled. So we have three major commandments that are given to us here in these portions. Idolatry, kosher, and sexual perversion. With that in mind, remembering that I told you, these are the essentials. This is called the heart of the Torah. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we're going to have a conference in Jerusalem. The reason why the conference is taking place is because the Apostle Paul has returned to the Jerusalem area with the incredible testimony of many non-Jews, Gentiles, in the nations where they've gone and preached the gospel about the Messiah, that they too have turned to the Lord. And they are believing in the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. And there's great joy about the number of them coming in. However, there are some of the Pharisaic influence in Jerusalem who've become believers, and they're thinking that the way we treated Gentiles before under the Pharisaic rules, that the same thing should happen to them now as well, and that they actually need to be circumcised so they can be saved, and they have to keep all the law of Moses according to the way we teach it so they can be saved. Well, there's a big dispute over that. Paul is, of course, arguing man is not saved by circumcision and man is not saved by keeping the commandments of the law. That the doctrine of salvation is by the grace of God through faith. It's believing the promises of God of the Messiah, and the Messiah comes and does the work, and by the grace of God we receive forgiveness of sin because of his substitution sacrifice for us. That God gets all the credit for saving us. But the Pharisees are saying, no, that's all nice and all that. That's religious and so forth. But these fellows that are coming in here, they got to follow the rules we specify. And so there's a big debate about this. And so we get to Acts chapter 15. And let me read there to you this whole account of what transpired. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, the reason why I want to focus this back is because every one of us, even to this generation, this is the core issue when somebody decides to come in and be a part of the Messianic way, the Messianic assembly, is because, you know, they're starting to listen to the Torah, listen to the law of Moses, the commandments of the Lord, and immediately all your church brethren say, you're trying to get saved by the law. And that's a big dispute. You know, the church are all been told that if you try to learn the commandments of the Lord, if you try to follow the Torah, if you try to listen to what Moses said, you're trying to be saved by keeping the law. And they've read this passage, and they think that anybody has anything to do with the law of Moses, they're walking away from the Messiah, And they're trying to be saved by keeping the law. In other words, the Pharisaic teaching. For the record, I'm not a Pharisee. I do not teach Pharisaic teachings. I do teach what Moses taught. And by the way, the New Testament testifies there's a vast difference between what was the teaching of Moses versus the teaching of the Pharisees. And Yeshua had many debates and arguments with the Pharisees where he took the position of what Moses said and they took the position of what they said. And the Messiah simply summed it up by saying, you men, you Pharisees, prefer the precepts of your teaching to the actual commandments given by Moses and of God. So right off the bat, when you're talking to your brethren, you got to explain to them, you have heard about the Pharisaic teaching of the law. That was not the law of Moses. There's a difference between what the Pharisees teach versus what Moses taught. There's a huge difference between what the Pharisees taught about the law versus what Yeshua taught about the law. Amen. We teach what Yeshua taught about the law, what Moses said, not what the Pharisees say. Amen. So here's this debate. They're trying to sort this out right here. This actually happened, just like the conversations we have today. Here they're having it. Verse 6. And the apostles and the elders came together to look at this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And what he's referring to is something that happened back in Acts chapter 10. It was Peter, not Paul. It was Peter was the first of the Jewish believers who ever went to the house of a Gentile and led them to the Lord. And by the way, this is in the days when Peter thought he was doing something wrong to go to the house of a Gentile. He thought just going in the house of a Gentile was sin. And God had him do it. In fact, to get him to do it, had to give him a vision so to just get him to go do it. And in fact, the interpretation of the vision is given also in the end of Acts chapter 10, where Peter then learned, God has now told me I am not to call them unclean anymore. Them Gentiles, I'm not to call them unclean. I'm not to equate them like pigs and ostriches and other things. That the laws of kosher don't happen to apply to people. Are you with me? You know what? To this day, churchmen still think that vision is something about kosher. And about how the vision was so we Gentiles could eat unclean things. Just a little sidebar commentary. If you're a Christian and you're listening to this tape and you actually believe that about Acts chapter 10, I have some land in Florida that's underwater that I'd like to talk to you about selling you because you believe in the dumbest things. And if you believe that that vision was somehow about changing the laws of kosher, I don't know where you went to school or what planet you arrived from, but you're not part of Earth, and you're not part of what's written in the Bible. That's bizarre. I mean, that's stupid and bizarre. Okay, enough side commentary. He goes on in this conversation, and when it becomes very clear that anyone who is saved, Gentile, native born of Israel, doesn't make any difference. Salvation is by faith, believing the promises of God. And oh, by the way, the Torah, and you heard me read the instructions, all of those instructions are not only for the native born of Israel, direct descendants of Jacob, but they are for the alien and sojourner Gentiles who may be wanting to worship the same God. That those instructions were given to all human beings of the earth. Well, in this particular debate, Paul had his chance, Peter had his chance, and then finally the guy that was judging the matter to resolve it was James, the apostle. And he renders a judgment on this matter for all believing brethren. It's recorded for us here in the book of Acts. And verse 12, and all the multitude kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Now, it's very clear from that prophecy that God, yes, established a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel and the people of Israel, but it wasn't strictly limited to them. It was, in effect, a down payment on the world that I will start working with them as a corporate group, and it will expand to all peoples of the world. All people of the world. Verse 19, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them the following things. I want you to listen to this. They abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. You know what James said that we're supposed to teach all the Gentiles who come to faith in Yeshua? Leviticus 17 and 18, the heart of the Torah. That's the first instruction to any person from any place in the world that comes in and wants to be part of the faith of the God of Israel and the Messiah, Yeshua. You see, they were willing to take on all people of the world, even those people that live in the jungle in New Guinea or in the southern hemisphere. I don't care what your habits are. I don't care what your customs are. These three commandments are now essential. If you're going to worship God, you're going to worship him the way he specifies, not the way you choose. And you don't get to mix any other gods with him. No idols. Number two, when we eat together, we're going to eat that which the Lord says is clean, and we're going to eat it the way he specifies. We're not going to eat it according to your custom, the way you've heard it or done it elsewhere. And furthermore, when it comes to relationships, particularly who we have sex with, you're not going to do it the way you've been doing it out in your nations. You're going to do it according to the rules that God specifies. Amen. These are essential. We cannot have fellowship together if we don't have an agreement on these three things. If you're willing to do those three things, then we can continue to instruct you in the commandments of the Lord. But if you violate any one of these three things, we cannot teach you the things of the Lord because you can't get there. And the reason why it's called the heart of the Torah is because if you can't get that heart, that vital organ in your body, beating and pumping blood to your body, if that's not working, then there's no other medical procedure I can do for you to do any good for you. As a Torah teacher, I can't trim your fingernails and bring you back to life. I can't get into the details about which type of kippah is appropriate for one of the festivals if you're still practicing idolatry. Do you understand the reality of that? The reason why they call it the heart of the Torah? For those of you who are here locally, you may be aware of the fact of why I was not here last Friday night. The Lord worked this out, that we had made arrangements with Brother Bill Cloud to come and visit us. Those arrangements had been made many weeks in advance. But it was like a godsend. It was like a help, because last week, the reason why I couldn't be at the service was that for the first time in my life, I got called to jury duty. And I got selected. I couldn't believe it. I got selected actually on a jury. And all last week I was at the trial. I was on the jury for all week. And in fact, last Friday night, a week ago, while you guys were all here enjoying Sabbath, I'm in a jury room deliberating with 11 other people, and we're deciding the fate of a man's life. And I got to tell you, I've I've never been called a jury of duty ever before in my life. In fact, I joked with other people about it. Here I am well into my 60s, and I've never been on jury duty and so forth. And I never figured they'd ever pick me. You know, a religious man like me, they probably wouldn't want me anywhere near a jury. In fact, it was a standing joke, you know, with the staff and all the other people that if they ever asked me the question about my Torah teaching and so forth, well, I was going to tell them that, well, justice has been going downhill since we stopped taking them to the edge of the city and stoning them. And I figured I'd probably be kicked off the jury right there, you know. And by the way, they didn't ask that question. I mean, you know, so I didn't give that answer. I want to tell you just a little bit about that. I don't want to get involved with all what the court case was, but it's about this Torah portion. You know, when things happen to me in my life, compelling things happen, I always ask the Lord, I said, Lord, what are you trying to show me? Because I believe the Lord is teaching me. I believe that every experience I have in life is part of what I share with you called living Torah. And last week, I was very absorbed. I was not sleeping very well. I was eating weird and everything else all day on the trial and thinking about the testimony and so forth in the evening. And then finally, last Friday at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, we went into the jury room. I was in the jury room for 6 straight hours. Let me just give you kind of a context for it. It was a trial about a man who, here near Norman, who drove through an intersection and a car veered out of the way, had a terrible accident. And the driver of that car was severely crippled for life. And they were charging that he was responsible for the accident and that he left the scene of the accident. And that when they did stop him and arrest him, they arrested him for DUI. So he was drunk and driving. He caused an accident, a severe injury accident that is life crippling to this person. And according to the laws, you know, you can be put in prison for that. And they wanted to put him in prison for the rest of his life. He was a black man, 56 years old. In the course of the trial, we got to hear witnesses who saw the accident. We got to hear the testimony of the lady who had to drive off the road because of him. The doctor's report, it broke her spine, broke her back. Completely shattered the vertebrae, crippled her for life. And here's this black man who's not very well educated, cannot speak real well, is not in the best of health, and he is trying to say, I didn't cause the accident. I don't know nothing about no accident. I simply went through the intersection, and I don't know what you guys are talking about. You know, when I first heard the charges, I said, oh, my goodness, you know, how could you possibly be in an accident, see somebody wrecked that you were kind of involved with, and there's just no excuse for leaving the scene of the accident. And it certainly would be kind of understandable, well, he might leave the scene of accident if he knew he was drunk. You know, so it looked bad right off the bat. And so I, like the other jurors, listened to all the evidence. And I thought this was going to be kind of a quick deal, slam dunk deal. In fact, I think all the district attorney thought it was going to be a slam dunk deal. Everybody seemed to, okay, we've got to go through the motions. We can't put the guy in prison without giving him a fair trial and all that. But as I listened to all the testimony, it turns out the witnesses didn't really see what they all claimed to see. I mean, they're very understandable. The one fellow was following behind. There was a car in between them. He didn't even reveal that until the very last moment. And like they were asking, how could you see through the car to see? And see, he was making all kinds of weird statements. The guy that was following, he couldn't see how far they went. He just saw that the guy pulled out, put his brakes on. They had an aerial photo of the intersection. It wasn't your standard intersection. There were some very weird features of the intersection. When she crashed, she actually crashed into a curb, went flying into a ditch, and went completely out of sight. And the police, they didn't do the breath test thing, and they didn't do the blood test, but yet they said he was DUI. I could see how this thing was going to build. I could see how it was all happening. I could see another reason for why the man did what he did, and it had nothing to do with him being involved with an accident. It was more than reasonable doubt with me. I could see an entire kaleidoscope of just a whole mass thinking of people just assuming that this guy's guilty, and I could not find the evidence that proved it. In fact, all the evidence, if you just step back from it, proved otherwise. When the car passed, it was behind him. When it crashed, it was behind him. When he finished crossing the road and he looked back, it was down in the ditch. He couldn't see it. He never saw no car. He drove up, did his business. He didn't try to run away. He parked right back at the same gas station on the way back. That's when they found him. The guy wasn't trying to run away. And when they asked him about the accident, he said, "What accident are you talking about?" But everybody else was convinced that he'd done it. Everybody was convinced. There I was on the jury, and they didn't do any of the normal scientific stuff. They didn't measure things. They gave us just a couple of ingredients, just enough that I could do some calculations and measurements and figure out how fast were people were going and how far distance and what was the angle and what could be seen and so forth, what was reasonable. And one of the things the judge and the prosecutors had told me is, don't leave my common sense at the door. Use my common sense. My common sense said, it was a terrible thing that happened here, but it wasn't because of that man. It was because the lady driving at dusk, and in her own words, she said she fixated on his headlights. And they teach you in driver's training, the reason why you don't stare at headlights is because you lose all your sense of the velocities of the various vehicles. And she thought he was coming right at her 55 miles an hour, when in truth of fact, he was standing still in the middle of the intersection. She was traveling 55 miles an hour. But she thought, "He's going to hit me." And she, in her own words, said, "I steered off the road." He never entered her lane. He never blocked her or forced her. She, in her own fear, she did this. It's tragic. But it's what happens when you fixate on something and you're not fully aware of what, and you're driving your car. So, sure enough, I went into the jury room, and they took the first vote. 11-2 guilty. Me and one other guy. They asked the other guy, "Well, why did you vote not guilty?" He said, "I don't think they proved it." And then they asked me, "Why did you think he's not guilty?" And I said, "Well, I said, because they gave me all the evidence to prove that he's not guilty. Would you like to hear my assessment of what happened?" And I walked them through every witness and every piece of testimony and quoted every witness and showed them how he didn't do it. It's tragic, but she drove off the road of her own. It was a one-car collision, not a two-car thing. It's tragic, but she did it to herself. She was afraid. She did it to herself. He didn't do anything to her. Well, we took another vote, and it's all of a sudden 8-4 guilty. I'd persuaded a couple other jurors. And you could tell. It was like the whole jury room was like moaning. "Oh, brother, we're going to be here all night." Do you ever see a movie called 12 Angry Men? Henry Fonda movie? This is the movie. I'm Henry Fonda. Well, there came a moment when the people in the jury got vicious. Got nasty. Let me tell you what they began to argue with me about. I brought up the fact that the speed limit was 45 miles an hour. Do you know what they told me, what some people said in the jury? "That doesn't mean you're limited to 45 miles an hour. That just means you're supposed to slow down." I'm not kidding you. And the rest of the room, nobody objected. All these people are on the jury are nice people. Stand-up citizens, educated people, adults, professional people. And there were people in that jury room. 45 miles an hour doesn't mean that speed limit's 45 miles an hour. It means you're supposed to just slow down. So then I said, well, the law here is that if he entered her lane, then he failed to yield the right of way to her, and that's where he broke the law. You know what they said to me? What law are you talking about? What do you mean failure to yield? I said, you know, it's a law, just like running a stop sign, just like speeding, improper turn. You know, it's the you get a ticket. It's called failure to yield the right of way. They said, there is no law like that. They're telling me there is no law like that. And I'm going, I don't know, what? How long have you been driving an automobile with a driver's license? You didn't take the driver's test? You don't know what the law, the traffic laws are in the country? They then proceeded to argue with me that the fact that he entered the intersection, he was guilty at that moment for causing the accident. They wanted to say that was cause and effect. And I said, if he entered the other lanes, he has not broken the law, and he cannot be charged with it. And if he entered the turn lane, he has not entered her lane. He cannot be charged with it. If he entered her lane, yes, he's guilty of sin. Can you prove to me, do we have any evidence in this trial, he ever entered her lane? Now, I say all this because in the course of, this is 6 hours in the jury room. And these people, when they decided to come against me, no matter how many facts I gave, no matter what I stated the law was, they wanted to do what they wanted to do. And they wanted to send the man to prison. And there came a moment when one of the ladies who was very strongly arguing against me, in which that I went to her, I stood across from her on the big table, the conference table we were at, and I made the following statement to her. I said, except by the evidence of two or three, you cannot establish the truth. And I said, whether you like it or not, I teach biblical law. And that is the law. And I know what the law says. And you don't have the confirmation of anything. All you have is your theory. And in fact, your theory doesn't even qualify as evidence or as a single fact. And you've got to have at least two facts to establish the truth. And I said, and unless you can prove the truth to me, I'm not putting a man in prison for the rest of his life. You got a problem. Because we're not getting out of this room until we agree. Well, about that point, it was starting to get a little testy. And I, too, have to agree with them. They have to agree with me, too. So I said, I asked, can we take a break? And we agreed that we'd take a break. And I told them, I said, I want to go out and I want to pray. Before I make big decisions, I got to pray. So I go out and I said, Lord, what do you want to do here? So I kind of, you know, got calm. I came back in and I wrote a question on the board to the jury. I said, does the jury have the right to establish a completely new theory different from what the district attorney presented, which he did not prove, and thus convict the defendant on count one? And I posed the question and I said, I want to go through the jury. Do you think you have the right to do that individually and collectively together? Do you have the right to do that? We've proved that the district attorney did not prove his case. You still want to convict him. Do you think you have the right to do this? And the jury didn't really want to answer me. So the foreman finally said to me, he said, well, Mr. Judy, he said, what do you want to do about this? I said, I want you to send that question to the judge. Give the judge that question. I want to hear the judge's answer to that question. Based on what the judge says, I'll decide accordingly. So they sent the question out. It wasn't only but a few moments, and the judge sent the answer back in. Says, you are not to be deciding on various theories of what happened here. You are to decide based on the facts presented as in evidence. And all of a sudden, the jury foreman said, we don't have any facts here. We don't have any facts. They took another vote. It was 8-4, not guilty. Complete swing. At that point, I shut my mouth. I continued to pray. And the rest of the jury members talked each one of the other ones down until there was a unanimous verdict. Now, in the course of the events taking place, I've stepped back and I've asked myself, Lord, what were you trying to show me here? What are you trying to help me to understand? I'm a Torah teacher. I try to teach God's people about your commandments, about the laws of the Lord. What are you trying to teach me? And I finally think I've come to understand it. We live in a world where even though the laws are clearly written and spoken, people don't believe those laws are real. 45 miles an hour doesn't mean 45 miles an hour. The law of failure to yield doesn't apply when I don't want it to apply. I can do whatever I want whenever I decide to do whatever I want, and then I'll claim the law's on my side. And when we have debates with people who want to dispute the commandments of God, like idolatry, and yet our brethren stand up and say, well, I still want an evergreen tree, and I still want to bow down to it, and yet I believe in Jesus. Or we have people who stand up and say, well, I know God in the Old Testament had these laws about kosher and what's clean and what's unclean, but I still like my pork chops and my bacon BLTs. Or we have others who stand up in today's day and say, I know that God said that a man lying with a man and a woman lying with a woman is an abomination, but that was Old Testament laws, and now I was born this way, and I should be permitted to do it. And by the way, you have no right to hold me in contempt or question my behavior whatsoever. In fact, you're a homophobic, crazy person if you do that. We live in a land where people won't follow any laws. Nice people, fellow citizens people, people that are professional, people that are responsible, people that are your neighbors, people that you like, people you respect. And even they don't want any laws. They want to be lawless. And they want to decide when it's just convenient for them, and they want to do what they want to do. And they don't want to be subject to a holy God. I now understand why God is coming back here and is going to have to do what he's got to do at the Day of Atonement to clean this mess up. Because these people have the seeds within them to kill everybody, including themselves. And it's dangerous to live with these people on the earth. And I serve the God of Israel to live. I keep the commandments of the Lord to live, not to die. I serve the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And I do love my life and the lives of my children and my wife and my family and my friends enough that I'm willing to stand up and say, this is the measure of what the law says, and this is how you shall live. And if you violate these laws, you put you and everybody else at risk. And by the way, you don't have the right to do that. You just don't. You're not God. So I did learn some rather interesting lessons. And I found out we got an uphill battle. And all those people that want to argue with you about the law, they don't believe in any laws. And they certainly don't believe in God. They don't want to believe in any of that stuff. They want to do whatever they want to do. And that we cannot agree to. And we cannot be in faith and in fellowship with them if they won't keep at least these three laws, which are essential to even have fellowship together. Amen?
Let's pray.
Father, thank you for this Sabbath, and thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your laws. Thank you for your commandments, that if we'll keep them, we'll live. Thank you, Lord, that you're the God of the living. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much that you paid the price for all of our mistakes. I pray, Lord, for all my fellow citizens in the nation where I live. And I hope, God, that somehow they'll turn from their lawless ways and they'll learn your commandments and live. And that they'll see what Yeshua did for us. And instead of using the grace of God to go out and continue to violate your commandments, they'll see the grace of God for what it is, that they now live. And that they'll not continue to do those things that cause harm to come to them or to other people. Thank you, Lord, for the experience that I had of being on a jury and seeing how your commandments really work in the affairs of men. I pray for all my brethren, the days that we live in. Help us all, Lord. We ask it in Yeshua.